You know that throughout the Bible there are many, many cases where we get good examples from bad lives. I think of the life of the first king of Israel, King Saul, and how Saul was head and shoulders over all the other men of Israel, and God's Spirit was upon his life. But yet Saul, in disobedience and being lifted up with pride, was cast down. And so we get a good example from a bad life. I think also of the case of Samson, the strongest man possibly that ever lived, especially at that time in Israel. And God had called Samson to a specific task. And God had anointed Samson with his Spirit. And Samson was indeed the man who could have been and should have been, but Samson wasn't. He was a man who allowed his flesh to rule him and to control him. And he was cut off. And then there's the bad example of the king Solomon, blessed with wisdom, blessed with riches. But again, he, like Saul, disobeyed the Lord. He multiplied wives to himself, which God forbid. And he multiplied horses to himself. And so Solomon also ended up in a life of emptiness and frustration. And so there are many cases in the Bible where we can get a good example from a bad life. And we can learn in a negative sense what not to be, but we can also draw from that in a positive sense what we ought to be. Now in the 16th chapter of Luke this morning, we see two parables and two instances where we learn how to handle our money. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about money and finances. And in the first story or parable, we see how to use our money in the positive. We get the story of the unjust steward. Now, he had lived the wrong kind of a life, but and done the wrong things, but yet we get a good example of how we should invest as stewards of God. Then secondly, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, we learn how not to use our money, how not to use our wealth, and how not to be stewards, that is to lavish it only upon ourselves. Now the discourse is a continuation in chapter 16 of chapter 15. And Jesus there was addressing mainly the Pharisees, you remember, as he spoke to them, concerning their wrong attitude, their murmuring, their complaining. As Jesus was receiving publicans and sinners, he showed them three cases that the natural response to finding that which is lost is rejoicing. And he spoke of the parable of the prodigal son who wasted his substance. And so as we go on to the 16th chapter, we see the unjust steward who wasted, likewise, his master's substance. And so he said, verse 1, also unto his disciples. Now he was addressing mainly the Pharisees, chapter 15. Now he's addressing his disciples, chapter 16. And the word disciple here is used in the broad sense. There were more than 12 disciples following Jesus. There were hundreds or thousands. Out of the many disciples, he chose 12 to be apostles and sent them out. And so he's speaking to all his followers, those that have followed him. And we'll see later on, even in verse 14, that the Pharisees were standing by and they were listening on and they heard these teachings that Jesus gave. And so he said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man, which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him, and he said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest no longer be a steward. Now, when Jesus gave parables, as he does here, he draws from the natural world around him. A parable means a wayside saying. It's an earthly story to depict a heavenly meaning. And he always draws a story from real life. A certain sower went forth to sow. That was a common occurrence in Palestine or Israel, sower sowing seed. And so he's always drawing things from real life, and he was giving this picture of a steward and of stewardship. Now, we don't have a lot of stewardship in this sense today, but they would have a wealthy landowner, and he would have great possessions. And what he would do was he would actually turn over to somebody else his stewardship of his land and of his possessions and of his property. He wouldn't have anything of the management to do with it or anything. He would give it completely over to his steward, and he would just kind of kick back and wine and dine and have a good time. And if he wanted to buy a new donkey, he'd say, hey, cut me a check for a new donkey, you know? He didn't know how much was in there and what was going on. He just kind of lived off of his substance. But the steward was normally an elderly slave who had been faithful, who could be trusted. And that's why Paul says it's required in a steward that a man be found faithful. And so we see here the picture of a steward controlling over his master's goods. Now this steward had been wasteful. And the word wasted there in verse 1 is the same word used for wasted in chapter 15, verse 13, where the prodigal son wasted his substance on riotous living. Now notice he's not accused in verse 1 of fraud, or of doing anything at this point illegally or wrongly. He's just accused of being wasteful. And so the master said, get ready, the books are going to be audited. Get your house in order because you're fired. You're no longer going to be my steward. Now I'm sure that at this point, the steward, to say the least, was freaking out. What am I going to do? As we'll see in a few verses. Now, just for a moment, we need to draw the application over to us as Christians. We all, as Christians, are stewards. God has given to every one of us possessions. We don't own anything. We possess a great deal, but we don't own anything. It all belongs to God. And one day, we, like this unjust steward, will have to stand before our master and give an account of our stewardship. There comes that day of accountability. Stewardship involves three things. First of all, it involves privilege. What a blessing and what a privilege it is to realize that God would entrust to me certain things and that I'm a steward over them. Secondly, it involves also responsibility. God has entrusted them to me. I am responsible. And thirdly, the aspect we very seldom think about, it also involves accountability. That I will have to stand before God. Paul said all of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, which is the bema or the reward seat, and we will all give an account of the things that we have done in our body, whether it be good or whether it be bad or evil. And so I need to remind myself, and I want you to be reminded this morning of the fact that all you possess you are steward of, and you are one day going to be accountable to God for your stewardship. And because this steward had been wasteful and slothful, he began to worry. Oh no, what am I going to do? If you knew that you were going to stand before God very soon and give an account of your stewardship, what would you start doing? Freaking out. Oh no, I've wasted my substance, I've wasted my talents, gifts, and abilities, and those things that God has entrusted to me. If you found out from your doctor you only had 6 months to live and you were going to stand before God and give an account, how much would you have to alter and change in the way you live, in your lifestyle, in your stewardship? And so this servant began to reason with himself what he could do in light of his problem, his circumstances. So the steward said, verse 3, within himself, what am I going to do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship, and I cannot dig, and to beg I am ashamed. Now this guy had been basically a bookkeeper, you know. He hadn't done any hard manual labor, and he thinks, I'm going to lose my job. And he goes, I really don't, you know, like the idea, and I can't handle the idea of digging. You know, he had the little skinny arms, you know, and the little white hands with no calluses. And he thought, oh no, I can't go out and work for a living, manual labor. And he says, and to beg, that's embarrassing. I'd be ashamed to do that. And so he's got kind of a dilemma here, you know. I can't do hard labor, and I don't want to go out and beg. So what am I going to do? So he says, I am resolved, verse 4, what to do. That when, and notice this is a key thought in understanding this parable, when I am put out of the stewardship, that they may receive me into their houses. What the steward was going to do was take advantage of an immediate situation to prepare himself for the inevitable and prepare himself for the future. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job, they'll receive me into their houses. And so he called, verse 5, every one of his Lord's debtors unto him. And he said unto the first, how much owest thou, my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, take thy bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Notice that this guy said, write it quickly. Maybe he was a little paranoid that his master would come in. And he's kind of handing him his bill as he shakes. You know, quickly, cut it in half, you know, and get out of here. And then he comes to the next guy, verse 7, and he said to another, how much owest thou? And he said, I owe 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, take thy bill, sit down, and write 80. Now, why he didn't give the second guy 50% off, I don't know. Maybe he didn't like his looks or something. But probably in real life, there'd be more cases that he cut their bills in half. What he was doing, note this, he was obligating his Lord's debtors to himself. So that when he lost his job, which he knew he was going to lose, he could go to these fellows and say, hi, buddy, old pal, old friend. You remember when you owed my Lord or my master so much and I cut your bill in half? Got any extra bread I can have, buddy, old pal, old friend? He was obligating them to him. He was taking advantage of his present situation to feather his own bed. Now, just about any businessman knows that kind of an operation. The business world today, apart from God, is very, very crooked. You know, you got the kickbacks and the whole thing. And so he's feathering his own bed. He's cutting these bills in half. He's taking advantage of a present situation to prepare himself for the future so that when he is put out, the latter portion of verse 12:4, they, that is, these friends, these people that he had helped, will receive him into their house. He needs a place to sleep. I cut your bill, you know, 80, 90%, so can I sleep in your garage for a while? And so they would take care of him in a situation. Now, Jesus, in verse 8, says that the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. And the word wisely would be better translated shrewdly. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, in the application of verse 9 is, make to yourself friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, or it fails, ye may be received into everlasting habitation. Compare the end of verse 9 with the end of verse 4. It begins to open up the picture there. Jesus is applying the good lesson from a bad example. Now, a lot of people have a hard time with this parable. And they think, what is Jesus doing here? Is he commending dishonesty? Certainly not. That's inconsistent completely with Christ and with his teaching and with the Word of God. Jesus isn't saying, hey, way to go, you know, you ripped your master off. Go out and get all you can all you get, you know, it's this philosophy. He's not saying that at all. He is not commending the unjust steward because he did honestly. And notice who the Lord is in verse 8. It's not a reference to Jesus. It's the Lord of the servant. It's the Lord of the steward, the Lord in the parable, not Jesus Christ. Now, an illustration of how this would work would be today. Maybe you pick up your newspaper and you read about some criminals who robbed a bank. And I've read sometimes some of the stories behind some of these bank robberies. They're unbelievable. You know these robberies where these guys go 4 or 5 blocks down the street and they go in a manhole and they dig down under the streets and they go through all the, and they come up through a, you know, a hole in the gutter and they get into the place and just all these unbelievable things. And as you read about the crime, you go, man, those guys were shrewd. They sure were smart. Now, are you recommending that they get a Medal of Honor for their bank robbery? No. You're just saying those guys really had their act together for robbing the bank, but I don't approve of them robbing the bank. They still broke the law and they should be arrested, but they sure were crafty little critters. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's drawing this application then in verse 9 from this unjust steward who had wisely or shrewdly, he's not commending him for honesty. And I believe the steward still lost his job. He didn't say, hey, you're pretty smart, come back and work for me. He still lost his job. But what he was commending was the fact that he took advantage of a present situation to prepare himself for that which was inevitable. He was using what was in hand so that when he was put out of his job, he would be received into their houses. And so Jesus makes the application, verse 9. And Jesus says, verse 9, he said, make then to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. Now, mammon was a term for riches, earthly treasures, earthly riches, money. So that when it literally fails, that is your money, you may be received into everlasting habitations. What Jesus is saying, he's saying, use your money wisely now. Because there's no bank of exchange in heaven. You can't take it with you when you get up to the gate, say, hey, Gabriel, I'd like to exchange my Ferrari in for a halo and some wings or something, you know? A pearly mansion for one Ferrari. It doesn't work that way. You can't take it with you. The only exchange has to be taking place now as we invest our funds and other sources and resources for the furtherance of the kingdom of God. That when our supply is finished and we die, we can be received into everlasting habitations. So God's blessed you with some money. You support a missionary. The missionary wins others to Christ. And when you get to heaven, those that missionary won to Christ are going to be there to welcome you into your everlasting abode. You've made friends by using unrighteous mammon, worldly money, in order to invest it in spiritual things for the furtherance of the kingdom of God. That's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 20, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth cannot corrupt, where thieves cannot break through and steal. He says, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You know, one of the heaviest teachings for those that are blessed with material wealth and money is given by Paul to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 and 19. Now, some of you say, well, I can pass on that verse because I don't have any money. But you all have something. You're all here today and clothed, I hope and pray. So at least you've got one set of clothes. How should we handle our money? Paul says, charge them, first of all, that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but that they trust in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy, and that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. And notice what Paul says, verse 19, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may what? Lay hold on eternal life. If God has blessed you materially this morning, don't trust in uncertain riches. Certainly riches make to themselves wings. They fly away as birds to the heaven. It's uncertain. It's here today and gone tomorrow. Some of you say, amen, amen, amen. So don't trust in those things, but trust in God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy, and be ready to distribute, willing to communicate, be rich in good works, so that you're laying up ahead of yourself spiritual treasures, spiritual riches that wax not away, that are eternal in the heavens. And so Jesus goes on and he says, verse 10, that he that is faithful, and this is all involved in the aspect of the steward, he must be faithful, in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. Now, if therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who shall commit to your trust true riches, which are speaking of spiritual riches or spiritual responsibilities? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, referring to God's, who shall give unto you that which is your own? For no servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Jesus says, ye cannot serve God and mammon. Notice Jesus didn't say, you're going to have a hard time serving God and mammon. He said, there's no way. You cannot, underline that word, serve God and mammon. Now, it's important for me to realize as a Christian that I am a steward. And the first knowledge this brings to me that I've already mentioned is number one, and I want to drive home this point this morning, is that I own nothing. I own nothing. Everything I possess belongs to God. You know, we get this false concept too often in Christian circles that 10% is God's and then the rest is mine. You know, the 90% is mine or whatever. And I can take it and squander it and blow it and just do whatever I want with it. Because I gave God His 10%. The rest is mine and I'm going to go down, you know, to Jack in the Box and have a good time. Whatever you're into. God's got His 10%. I'm going to go out and have a blast with my 90, you know. Everything you possess belongs to God. Everything we own. Secondly, I need to be faithful. As I've mentioned in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 2, Paul says it's required in the steward that a man be found faithful. Now, what respect as a Christian, am I a steward? You know, and this is kind of an awesome thought as I meditated on these this week. First of all, I'm a steward of my time. I'm sure that for many of you, the minute I mentioned stewardship, you had green things in your mind, you know, dollar bills, money. That's not the only thing we're stewards of. We are stewards of our time. And that's why Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15 and 16, "See then that you walk circumspectly," which means carefully, "not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time," or literally buying up opportunity, "because the days are evil." You know, time is a very precious commodity, and God has actually given to us, every one of us, 24 hours in a day. What are you doing with it? Wasting it? Squandering it? You're going to stand before God and give an account for how you use time. It is just as much sin to waste time as it is to waste money. Time is very important. If the doctor told you you only had 6 months to live, all of a sudden life would become very precious and time would be a very precious commodity to you. Who knows, but maybe you have just 6 months more to live. How are you using your time? God has given us time, and we are to use it wisely in furthering His kingdom as good stewards. Then secondly, our gifts and our abilities we are to be stewards over. God has given you certain gifts. God has given you certain abilities. Peter tells us in his first epistle, chapter 4, verse 10, "As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as a good steward of the manifold grace of God." Some of you are so talented. Some of you are wondering if you have any talents. It's there. God has blessed you. God has given you certain abilities. Some more than others. But every one of us, the Holy Spirit has divided to us as He wills gifts of His Holy Spirit. What are you doing with your gifts? What are you doing with your abilities? Are you burying them in the ground? Are you wasting them? God has given us our gifts in order to use for the building up and the edifying and the strengthening of others and the winning the lost to Christ. Then thirdly, I'm also a steward over, and this is a very heavy thought, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I believe that this is the most precious trust that God has committed to our stewardship. The good news that Jesus Christ died for sinners and that if people turn to Him, they can be saved. That's why Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 2:4, "But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel." It's like Jesus coming to you and He's saying, "Here, I've got something very precious that I want to give to you." And He lays it in your hands and He says, "Now I want you to guard it, but I also want you to distribute it and to share it." You say, "Well, what is it, Lord?" And as you begin to unwrap it, you see it's the gospel, a message. For how can they hear unless one be sent? And how can they be sent unless one goes to preach? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word. You know, just to kind of run a little test on my sermon this morning before I preached it to you, I asked my wife, I said, what if you had just today to live? You knew you were going to die today, and you had just the rest of the day to live. What would you spend your day doing? She didn't say watching TV. Probably for one reason, we don't have a TV. She said, I'd probably be witnessing, sharing the gospel, telling my family and my friends and my neighbors that Jesus Christ died for them and that they can be saved. You know, that's pretty awesome to think about. Well, how do we know but what this is our last day? And we spend the entire day watching TV, you know. It might be our last opportunity to lay up treasures in heaven, to win the lost. We don't know what our lifespan might be. None of us have a lease on life. We need to realize God has entrusted to us a very precious thing to get the good news out. And we need to be active in our sharing the things of God. And then last but not least, fourthly, I am a steward over material possessions. And that's what is involved here in our parable. And it's not just money. It's my house. It's my car. It's my boat. It's my motorcycle. It's my clothes. Everything I possess belongs to God. And I need to say, God, it's yours. How do you want me to use it for your glory and for your honor? And so we are indeed stewards over these things. We cannot serve, verse 13, God and mammon. We cannot serve two masters. Ananias and Sapphira tried it and they got in trouble. Doesn't work. Elijah gathered with the prophets of Baal, the children of Israel, on Mount Carmel, and he said, choose you this day who you're going to serve. If Baal be God, serve him. If the Lord be God, then serve him. You have to make that decision over who you are going to serve. Money is an excellent servant, but it's a horrible, horrible master. And it's some people's lives has mastered them. It controls them. God has given us things to use for His glory and for His honor. Now the Pharisees, verse 14, also were covetous. And they were standing by, and they heard all these things that Jesus was saying, and they derided Him. And He said unto them, you are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Oh, how I love verse 15. That is a hot verse. Now the Pharisees heard what was going on, and they derided Him. The word literally means they turned up their noses. And I kind of picture them with this big Pinocchio nose, you know. These self-righteous religionists, and they just kind of turned their nose and turned away. It means actually they sneered at Him. They couldn't openly challenge Him because they knew that His words had cut them right to the heart. They could say, now wait a minute, Jesus, I take offense to that, you know, because they would expose the fact that they were hypocrites through and through and they were indeed covetous. They were trying to serve God and they were trying to serve mammon and it wasn't working. And so Jesus says, you guys look so great outwardly. You are they which appear unto men to look so great, highly esteemed, oh, rabbi, rabbi, doctor, doctor. But that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. You know, God sees not as man seeth. Samuel the prophet went down to Bethlehem to anoint the next king of Israel after Saul had failed. And he sees Jesse's son Eliab come up, and he was tall and handsome and strong and looked dynamite, you know, and he had beautifully clothed attire on, and he just looked like he's the next king, you know. And he started to anoint him, and the Lord stopped Samuel. Just, whoa, wait a minute. Look not on the height of his stature, nor on his countenance. God said, Samuel, because I don't look as men look. Men look on the outward appearance, but God says, I look on the heart. That's glorious. You know, we have all this outward facade and we're fooling nobody. especially not God, because God sees our hearts. Now, it was the Pharisees who had circumvented the law and made it none effect. They had actually literally gone around it. And so Jesus here is addressing the Pharisees, and a lot of times you read verse 16 and 8 to 18, and it doesn't seem to fit in with the chapter. It seems to be something out of place. But here he's still talking to the Pharisees, and he gives them some examples concerning their circumventing or making the law of God null and none effect. So he said, the law, verse 16, and the prophets were until John, and since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presses into it, referring to the publicans, the harlots, and the sinners. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than for one tittle of the law to fail. Now, in order to make themselves appear righteous outwardly and be, you know, accepted, they had circumvented the law. And Jesus is exposing them here. And he gives one illustration, verse 18. For whosoever puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whosoever marries her that is put away from her husband commits adultery. Now those are very clear, very straightforward, and simple words uttered by Jesus. Now if you go to Matthew 19, you'll find Jesus says the same things, but gives an exception. He says, except for the cause of fornication, unfaithfulness, illicit sex. And he gives that one exception there in Matthew 19 and also in Mark. But here he plainly declares that what God has joined together, in essence, let no man put asunder. Now the Pharisees, again, had watered down the law so much that if a man wanted to divorce his wife, he could divorce her for anything. They had all their little loopholes. And they went even so far as to say that if a man found another woman more beautiful than his wife, he's found a blemish in his wife and he can divorce her and marry the other girl. So they were constantly on the lookout, you know. Or if his wife burned his toast, he could write her a divorcement. One rabbi said if her voice could be heard from the next room through the walls, she'd become unclean. And he could write her a bill of divorcement. Jesus is showing them the folly, their folly, in circumventing the law of God. Now, he comes back to the theme of how to use our money, and he shows us the wrong way. The first parable, the unjust steward, shows us the right way. Now we see the wrong way in using our money. And the parable is out of the rich man and Lazarus. And it says that there was a certain rich man, verse 19, which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar, or literally a poor man, named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, the gate of the rich man, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass, verse 22, that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, and the rich man died also and was buried. Now in verses 19 to 22, we see life in the now, comparing the two, the rich man and the beggar. Now I believe that this rich man is a direct fulfillment of the truth taught in verse 15, that he had justified himself before men. He was highly esteemed in the eyes of men, but God knew this rich man's heart, and he was an abomination in the sight of God. Now why? Because he was rich? No. There's no place in the Bible that says, thou shalt not be rich. Abraham was rich. Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man, but they were devoted to Christ. This man was condemned, as we'll see in a minute. Kind of spilt the beans, we haven't gotten there yet. Because he lived a selfish life. And he only lavished his treasures and his possessions and his wealth upon himself. It was like the rich fool, my barn, my fruits, my goods. And so he fared sumptuously. It means he lived in dazzling splendor every day. Not only was he wealthy, but he flaunted his wealth. And he squandered his wealth in front of all those that were around. And he failed to recognize this needy man begging at his gate. who needed his bread that come from his table. And so we see this rich man. Purple, very, very expensive garment. Came from only a couple of places in the world, and they'd have to get the dye from a special shellfish. And purple is almost still to this day synonymous with royalty. Fine linen, the garment of the priest he wore underneath his purple. And so this guy was just living the life of, you might say, the Epicureans. Just live and have a good time, for tomorrow we die. And that's exactly what happened. Then the contrast, the poor man, verse 20, named Lazarus, his name means God helpeth. Now whether or not this is a true story, or Jesus is just inventing the story, I don't know, but it's based on facts. He always used a parable to teach the truth. He didn't concoct some story that has no basis at all. And so he speaks here of Lazarus. Notice he was laid, verse 20, which would seem to indicate he couldn't walk. He was also lame. And the gate was the common place for beggars. And the only thing this guy got was the dogs, the mutts, who came, the scavengers, and would lick his sores. The crumbs they would use to wipe the juices off their hands because they ate with their fingers, and they'd throw them down. And Lazarus just desiring the crumbs which would fall from this man's table. But this man was not caring for Lazarus. Now, we'll find out Lazarus was a righteous man, even though he was poor. Now, it came to pass that the beggar died. No mention of his funeral, only the rich man was mentioned as being buried. I imagine that Lazarus' body was just thrown in the rubbish heap to burn in the Valley of Hinnom. But the rich man, oh, very, very flashy funeral. And I've been to him. All kinds of words of flattery, you know, and commendation, and oh, what a great man, great, great man, while his soul was in hell. Nobody even recognized Lazarus' body thrown into the heap of rubbish, but notice who his pallbearers were. His pallbearers were angels. I love it. Carrying him gently to the bosom of Abraham. Now, beyond the veil, verse 23, and in hell, he that is the rich man lifted up his eyes, and being in torments, he seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he began to cry and to say, Father Abraham, have mercy upon me. Now the rich man's the beggar and the poor man's the rich man. And now the man who had shown no mercy is begging for mercy. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receives good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from thence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. Still thinks Lazarus is his errand boy. And I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they would repent. And Jesus said that Abraham replied and said, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Very, very, very solemn parable indeed. It teaches us, for one thing, that there is life after death. There is life after death. It teaches us concerning hell that it is a place of torment. Lifting up his eyes, he was tormented in the flame. He said, Send Lazarus, dip his finger in water, cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. He also had the ability to remember. I believe that's going to be one of the most horrible things of all, as people are in hell for eternity, is the memory of how they wasted their lives. Notice that he wasn't rebuked for being rich. He wasn't rebuked for a life of vice or crime, but he was rebuked in essence for a life of selfishness. No room for God and no room for helping others. Son, remember what a horrible, horrible thing memory is going to be. And it also teaches us, verse 26, that once we die, our destiny is fixed. No purgatory. Nobody can pray for you and get you out of a tight spot so that you can be purged and elevated to another level. Your destiny is fixed. Those on one side could not pass over to those on the other side. And as he sees there, he's crying for Abraham. Now, it's interesting that this rich man starts to pray, but it's too late. He prays in hell. I think hell is going to be a place where people pray constantly, but they'll never be heard. Their prayers will not be answered. Oh, how sad this man should have been praying a lot sooner. And then he gets evangelistic. He says, well, send Lazarus to my brothers and testify to them, lest they come to this horrible place. All of a sudden, he gets a burden for souls. His five brothers. You know, I've witnessed to a lot of people and had them mock and sneer and say, well, if I'm going to hell, all my buddies will be there and we'll party out, you know. If I'm in hell, we'll have a big, you know, beer party. Have asbestos cans, you know. So we can just coors out. Hell is no place to want to meet your friends. No place at all. It's a place where the worm dieth not, the fire's never quenched. It's a place of utter darkness. You'll be able to see your friends to party. In other words, you want to. Horrible, horrible scene. This man was a fool because he had taken his goods and lived only to himself. He had been foolish in his stewardship. And we need to learn a lesson by him. Now, the words that Abraham had for this man are very important. He says, oh, Father Abraham, if somebody rose from the dead, they'd believe. Sure, they'd turn. Abraham says, no, they have Moses and the prophets. They have the Word of God. God's ordained means to bring sinners to himself, his Word. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word. Not faith comes by hearing and hearing by seeing a miracle. Though I believe in miracles and I think they're great, but I don't think they're a good foundation for faith and trust in Christ. And there's a lot of people that use them as, well, I'll believe in God if he'll send down lightning right now and just roast Marie Callender's. Just blow the whole restaurant right off Highland Avenue. You know, it's closing time. Nobody's in there. God does it. Blows Marie Callender's off Highland Avenue. Well, now I'll believe if you'll go down to McDonald's. And just zap, you know. And it's just one thing after another. No, you won't believe. Because the only basis for faith is what God has revealed himself to be through his Word. So we need to get the Word out. Let them hear Moses. He spoke of Christ. Let them hear the prophets. Read Isaiah 53. They have not received the Word of God. They won't even believe though one rose from the dead. And you know, read John chapter 11. There was a guy named Lazarus. It was a different guy named Lazarus. But Jesus rose him from the dead. And those that were eyewitnesses and saw what happened still did not believe, many of them. And they even conspired to kill Lazarus. Now that's a hard heart. See, Jesus raised somebody from the dead. No, let's kill him again, you know. How dumb. Maybe he'll do it again and we can charge people to come see, you know. I don't know what their motive was, but their hearts were steeped in unbelief. You have to come to Christ by hearing God's Word and believing what he has said there. Now, I want to close with a searching question that I've already given this morning. If you knew that today was the last day that you had to live, how many things would have to be rearranged and changed in your life right now? And I want you to think about that just for a moment. I want you to be honest with yourself and I want you to be honest with God. This is the last day you have to live. How much rearranging has to take place in your life? Oh, you know, you start panicking. Got to get the books in order, you know. I'm going to stand as an accountable steward. Or have you already been living a life consistent and pleasing to God and fruitful for God? If you knew it was the last day you had to live, time would be very, very precious. I highly doubt you'd go home and watch TV the rest of the day. Your possessions would mean very little. You'd start giving them away, you know. You only got 1 hour to live and you become real generous, you know. Take my Porsche. And... oh, you're so generous. Yes, I know. You're going to die in an hour, you know. But you know, we don't know how much time we have. Would to God the things that God has put in our hands, we'd let them go for Him too. We'd take them and direct them in the way that God wants them to go rather than just hoarding them. Another precious commodity, if you only had one day to live, would be the gospel. You'd get it out. You'd start sharing with those you cared about. Well, why wait? For all we know, many of us might only have today to live. I venture to believe that many of us won't be here next year. Out of a crowd this size, some of us might go the way of all flesh. Your life is but a vaporous smoke. It appears for a time, vanishes away. And that's why we need to live not for the things that are only seen, but for the things that are unseen. For the things, Paul says, that are seen are all temporal. But the things that are unseen, those are the things that are eternal. I think of the famous missionary now that his life has been given for the Lord, Jim Elliot. I think it was Ecuador. He was going down to a certain tribe there that were very ferocious, certain to take his life. Jim Elliot was a man of promise and hope and very well educated, brilliant young man. And his friends and family said, "Don't go, don't do it." Because they knew that he'd actually be killed for his commitment as a missionary to go there and to share the gospel. Before Jim Elliot left and his life was taken, he made a profound statement, and I've quoted him quite often. He said, "No man is a fool to give that which he cannot keep in order to gain that which he cannot lose." That's worth thinking about. Somebody said, and it's true, only one life will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. Let's pray.